If you were here in our Sunday school hour and you were able to be a part of that, as we walked through Revelation chapter 4, you understand why I enjoy working with George on theology and the Bible. He was one of my professors in seminary, and by God's grace, we've been able to work together. That's a unique privilege. It doesn't always happen, but as George has become a friend over the years, it's just, you get to hear his heart, and you get to see how he reads the Bible. He brought a special gift as he came this time, his professor's notes that was shaping how George viewed the world were finally put into print, and he shared a copy with me. But God has used people to shape George's perspective. God has used George to shape my perspective. And I entrust this pulpit full and wholeheartedly as he shapes our perspective together as he brings us before that throne of grace. George, you come this morning. Thank you so much.
It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation 5 if you're not there already. In the Sunday school hour, we set the context in a brief study of Revelation chapter 4. John is being shown what is yet to come, and part of the vision of what is yet to come is he is taken into the very throne room of heaven, so to speak, into the very presence of the Creator. And chapter 4 is about the worship of the Creator. As we move to chapter 5, we move from the worship of the Creator to the worship of the Redeemer, the worship of the Lamb. Whereas chapter 5's emphasis was worshiping the Father, the Lord God Almighty who made all that is, and the worthiness as Creator that He has to receive all glory, honor, and power. As we transition into chapter 5, we're going to gain insight into the worship of the Redeemer, the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was slain, the one who is also worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power forever and ever. And you might ask yourself, why Revelation 4 and 5, particularly this morning in our main service, why Revelation 5 as a missions text? Well, I think Revelation 5 is a glorious missions text. Because Revelation 5 shows us the end of missions. And by end, I mean both the end as in the finality of missions, when missions is over, and I also mean the purpose of missions when I use the word end. The end of missions. It may seem odd to you that as missionaries, we're here talking about the end. We're supposed to be here talking about what we plan to do, what we are doing, what we look forward to doing. Chris asked me yesterday, how long do you see yourself in South Africa? And I said, well, at least 21 more years. I would like to be there until I'm at least 70 years old. And then in retirement, I don't know, we'll see what happens. We'll see what's going on with the kids. We'll see what's going on with the political situation in the country. We'll see what's going on with our visas, if we're even allowed to stay that long. But our goal is to be there for quite a long time yet. So why would I bring a message on the end? Well, I think we all like to know the end result of things, don't we? It's by God's grace that we don't. If you knew everything that was ever going to happen every day of your life ahead of time, you'd be paralyzed with fear. You would never leave the house. You would protect yourself. You would protect your loved ones. You would protect your children. You would keep them from everything. And you would never do anything for God. So God, by His grace, He does not allow us to have insight into the future, which is good. But every now and then, in His Word, He does show us the end. He does show us the end result. He shows us the final product of our activity. And I think He does this not to cause us to fear or to become complacent, but rather to cause us to be motivated, to be involved in what ultimately is His final plan. And so as I come to you this morning with words from Revelation 5, my purpose is for you to see the end result of all guaranteed successful missionary activity. To see that end result so that we can be motivated to be a part of the process along the way. It's really cool if you know in advance that you're already on the winning team, right? It's great if you know in advance that what you do will be successful. It's great if you know in advance exactly what you're getting into and why. We've prayed this morning for this lady, Jo. I don't know her, but I feel for her because she purchased a home based on pictures online, which are supposed to be an honest representation of the reality, and apparently now she's down in North Carolina realizing that the reality is a disappointment from what was advertised. That's tough. That's very hard, especially when one bases a life-changing decision on what she thought was reality and it turns out is not. That has to be hard. But as we look in God's Word, we don't have to worry about that. Revelation 5 is not internet pictures, okay? This isn't false advertising to get a house sold. This isn't some dangling the carrot in front of the rabbit or dangling the rabbit in front of the greyhound, manipulating us along the path. The picture that we see in Revelation 5 is reality. It's future reality. It's a guaranteed, dependable, stable reality of that which we can look forward to in the age to come if we are true believers in Jesus Christ. Well, what does it have to do with missions? Well, everything. Because it's a picture of all believers of every tribe, tongue, language, nation, and people bowing before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb, declaring His worthiness and worship. You see, my thesis for this morning is taken from a very famous line in one of John Piper's books, The Supremacy of God in Missions. He wrote it a long time ago. I only read it, maybe 10, 12 years ago, but it's a lot older than that. But he opens his book with this statement: missions exists because worship doesn't. Now, Piper's known for saying provocative stuff, and he does that to sell books and to gain an audience and to do many, many good things that he does. And I appreciate that statement because it's a bit jarring at first. Missions exists because worship doesn't. That's not even really grammatically all that sound. It sort of doesn't make sense at first blush, but when you read what he means when he uses that statement, you realize, oh yeah, he's right. That's actually biblical. Missions has as its purpose to gather people who worship God and who worship the Lamb in spirit and truth. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the purpose of missions? Many of you would immediately think the salvation of souls. To see people saved. To see people brought into a saving, right relationship with God through the finished work of the Son in the power of the Spirit. And you would be correct. Absolutely, as missionaries, we seek to see people saved. I hope you seek the exact same thing. Whether we're here in Telford, whether we're here in South Africa, whether we're anywhere on the planet, people called by God to be savingly united to Jesus Christ has, as part of their mission anyway, to see people come to Christ. We are all commissioned with that. We are all responsible for that. And so, of course, the purpose of missions has to do with the salvation of souls. But do you realize that people coming to saving faith in Christ is something that will end? That actually will not last forever. The salvation of souls does not last forever. By that I mean people don't get saved. They don't move from darkness to light. They're not lost and then found. At some point, that process, that opportunity, that possibility for people will come to an end. Evangelism will cease. Now, not now, not today, Not anytime soon, as far as I can tell. But someday, evangelism will stop. Some of you might, maybe you're more familiar with missions, you've been around missions longer, you've heard from missionaries longer, and so you say, George, I know what you're doing. You want us to say missions is for the purpose of evangelism, but what you're really looking for is that missions is for the purpose of church planting, right? Missionaries, by definition, seek, biblical ones, they seek not just to lead people to Christ and salvation, but they seek to take people, disciple them in the faith, and establish local churches within the communities in which they serve and minister. So you might say church planting is the goal of missions. That it isn't just the salvation of souls, it's growing people in the faith to such an extent that they become equipped and that they become trained and that they become discipled and that ultimately we see local churches established. And again, I would say you would be right. Missions is about seeing people come to faith in Christ. Missions is about discipling people in Christ. Missions is definitely about establishing, planting local churches. We've planted Nisena West Bible Church with our primary ministry partners, Herb and Janet Hunter from Canada, that we've known for over 20 years. We've planted a church. God has saw fit to bless our efforts on a certain... That's why we're called Nisena West Bible Church, is because we're on the west side of the Nisena Lagoon. And so we're geographically, we're not limiting ourselves. We have people from all over town, but we're wanting to have a physical presence in a certain place where there are no other evangelical churches. And now we realize why there aren't any on that side of the lagoon, because there's no place to meet. It would have been nice for us to think about that ahead of time, but oh well, we're stuck now. We're Nisena West. We're committed to being on the West. And we realize, oh yeah, there are no hotels with conference rooms to rent on that side of town. There are no big places or school halls or community halls. There is one community hall, but it's condemned. And because of the corruption of the government, they won't sell it to us, nor will they spend money to fix it. They just want to let it die and decay. So we watch it fall apart. It's just a couple hundred yards from our house, and we just watch it fall apart. It would make a fantastic church building. So you might pray that our local municipality will cease their corruption and sell us the building, because we would overpay for it, because it can fit a couple hundred people. It would be a wonderful place to have not just church, but to have all kinds of different ministries 6 to 7 days a week coming out of that building. We have a great vision for it, but there it sits. And so we're on the west side of the lagoon, and God has blessed our efforts, but we're still meeting in a house, and it's fine, but as we've grown to about 50 people now, it's becoming a little bit harder to meet in the house with certain kind of comfort. Now, Africans are very comfortable sitting in close quarters. They're not like Americans who like to be spread out over the entire facility, and I'm not going to condemn any of you, but you all like your space. I understand that. My wife likes her space. You can ask her about that on your own time. But Africans have no problem bunching up together and even sitting on top of each other if that's what it takes. But even they are ready for a little more space. So we don't know exactly what we're going to do, but I digress. We've been blessed by the Lord with this group of people. We've seen growth. We've had people come. We've had people leave, as any church will. We've had ups and downs, but we've seen a steady growth of people committed to Christ, visiting us. Some stay, some don't. Some like us, some don't. It's fine. It's God's church. He builds it. He provides the increase, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He gives, he adds to the church as people come to faith. And in many ways, that's the core of the purpose of missions, to establish local churches. That's the idea. The local church is God's program for this age. So it makes sense that missionaries would spend a good deal of their time not just seeking to evangelize the lost, but to disciple the found and to gather them into local churches. And we've had the privilege of planting a church. And it might be the only church we plant over the next 20 years as we seek to grow, but our hope is that we will in turn plant more churches in the years ahead. But you know, church planting will also cease will also come to an end. Church planting isn't forever. The results are forever, but the actual activity, just like evangelism, that activity will end. The activity of church planting will end. There will be a day when no more churches will be planted, and it will be okay, because that will be the will of God. It's not just that church planting will end because people will become less and less faithful. It's church planting will end because God's program of the church and for the church will also come to an end as we transition to the kingdom age and finally to the eternal state. So evangelism will cease. Discipleship will eventually cease. Church planting will eventually cease. What is it that doesn't end for the believer in Jesus Christ? What is it that lasts forever and ever without end? Well, the short answer to that question, in light of a much longer answer that we could give, is worship. That will never end. Worship. Now, kids, don't worry. It doesn't mean an everlasting church service. All right? Because I know young people are like, oh, dear. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be in church 100% of the time. It will not be that way. Although, you know, this is a good church. I mean, you should be happy to be here. But it's okay. It's not just one long, continuous church service where you have to, guys, you have to wear a tie. Girls, you have to wear dresses or whatever. You have to dress up or anything like that. It's not a long sermon. Can you imagine a sermon that went on forever? That'd be rough. That'd be rough. I don't think God will do that to us. The eternal state is not just a long church service. We will be doing very human things on the new earth and enjoying the presence of God and each other forever. It will be exciting. It will have variety. It will be without sin. It will be without boredom. It will be without any of those things that we might be worried about in heaven. But it will ultimately be filled with and be constituted by unending worship, unending praise. That's what lasts forever. And so the purpose of missions is ultimately to realize on behalf of people the unending worship of God. Let's look at our text this morning. That was all free introduction. Let's look at our text this morning. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow, what a passage of Scripture, huh? I mean, this is glorious. If this doesn't get you excited, you probably don't know the Lord, okay? I'm just going to say, you know, right out. If you read this and are not moved by the glorious scene, which you will be a part of, that's the key here. This is us. This is us, represented by the 24 elders. This is us in the future, in the throne room of heaven, worshiping God and praising and worshiping the Lamb. This is us. Well, what does it have to do with missions? Well, I hope you caught verse 9. The Lamb ransoms by His blood, He ransoms people for God from every tribe. Every tribe. That goes down to even parts of nations. Every tribe. We might say every people group, every language, every ethnic group, every people, every kind of person, and every nation. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? you can break down our world all kinds of different ways, but that pretty much does it. It doesn't say all people from all of these places. It just says people, some people, people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. They're all there. That's why I believe Revelation 5 shows us the end of missions. This is the purpose. This is the result. This is the goal. Now, in its context, this verse is in the context of coming judgment. Remember, the first several verses of this chapter, the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals and open the scroll? Well, what's the scroll? The scroll is the judgment. The seals sealing up the scroll are the seven seals that are broken to reveal the judgment of God that's coming in chapter 6. So the worthiness of the Lamb and the worship of the Lamb is set in the context of impending judgment. And so, friends, I would argue that the end of missions is worship because the purpose of missions is to rescue people from the judgment of God. You see, those of us in chapter 5 who are praising God, who are singing to the Lamb, who are shouting cries of worthiness and honor and glory and blessing and all of these things, you see, we have been rescued from the impending judgment. God is looking for someone worthy to unleash judgment upon the earth. God has always used means by which to accomplish His work. And so, no one is worthy. John's upset about this. He begins weeping, but he is assured that there is one who is worthy, and that is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the slain, risen, and exalted Lamb of God, the Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. Jesus. He is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And so, before we get to the song of praise of the nations, worshiping and honoring the Lamb, we must remember that this scene of success, this scene of the final success of missions, this scene of missions, the work of missions, accomplishing its purpose for which God has sent it, this scene, we have to remember, first of all, is because God has chosen to rescue us from impending judgment. You see, as missionaries, we are guaranteed success. Maybe not individually. I suppose as individuals we can fail, but the program of missions is guaranteed success because of what we see in verse 9. But before we can get to verse 9, we must be busy warning people about what is coming. And that's reflected in the early part of the chapter. You see, what was written on the scroll, I believe, is all of the judgments of God. The seven seals, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment is the unfolding of the seven bowl judgments. And all of this is on the scroll. And if you read chapter 6, 8, 9, and 16, and other parts, such as the end of chapter 11, you'll see that the judgment that is to come is devastating. Those who have willfully chosen to reject the message of the gospel, those who set themselves opposed to the Lamb and to God, those who take the mark of the beast and willfully worship the image of the beast, they stand against God and their future is grim. And so before we get to the final success of missions, we have to remind ourselves that we have a task to do. And that is to warn people of the coming judgment of God. There's a lot more that we need to say about verses 1 to 8 and about the worthiness of the Lamb in opening the scroll, taking the scroll. Can you imagine being the one to take the scroll of judgment from the right hand of the Father? That's a bold move. The only one who is worthy to do such things is the Lamb. And our task in missions involves understanding that the worthiness of the Lamb, first and foremost, is a worthiness to bring judgment upon the unbelievers of this earth. I've noticed in your bulletin we're praying for people to be saved. We're praying for people to come to a saving relationship with Christ. That's a good thing. We need to be busy about the business of warning people of the judgment to come, because if they are not rightfully, savingly united to Christ and born again, they stand in the target, in the path of the divine judgment that's to come. So that's part of why I believe Revelation 5 is a missions chapter, because it's set in that context of the judgment that's coming. And before the judgment is unleashed, we have to see how the Father and the Son together are worthy and are right to unleash the covenantal curses against wicked humanity. All right, that's the negative part. How about the positive part? When I look at verse 9 and I see every tribe, language, people, and nation worshiping the Lamb, declaring His worthiness, celebrating in the fact that God has brought people from all different places of the globe together to be a kingdom of priests unto Him, I see many principles for missionary activity. I see, first of all, and I've already mentioned it, the guaranteed success of missions. This is prophetic literature, friends. This is guaranteed. This is a picture of what is to come. And there is nothing and there is no one who is able or will be able to thwart this plan of God. Do you realize that? I love being a missionary because success is guaranteed. Now, I have to be faithful to the task. I have to walk in the favor of the Lord and I have to do what He's called me to do. But success is guaranteed. Now, it may not be success on the world's standards. It may not be success in numbers. It may not be success in buildings. It may not be success in budgets. You know, the worldly view of success in ministry is the three B's, right? The buildings, the bodies, and the budgets, right? That's the world's perspective. It may not always be that in our ministry. It may not always be what we think it might be. You know, might be or what it should be. But at the end of it, people from every tribe, language, people, and nation are worshiping the Lamb. That is guaranteed to happen. That is reflective of the success of missions. So, following on that point, if success is guaranteed, my response can go one of two ways. There's probably more than two, but we only have time for two. My response can go one of two ways. If the success of missions is guaranteed, I could respond by saying, well, hey, it's going to happen anyway. So let those missionary people do it, and hooray for them. I'll just sit and watch. And that is one response that you have the option to bring, even this morning. You can, you are able, you are allowed, you're not encouraged, but you are allowed to take the view that says, well, look, this is successful, it's going to happen, God has promised it, it's even in the Bible as a prophecy that will come true, so who cares? I'll just let the faithful people do it, and I'll sort of sit back and watch, and I'll be right there cheering them on as they do it. That's one option for you. You kind of get the idea. That's not the option I like. The second option, which I think is the implied application here, is since the success of missions is guaranteed, what is it that hinders me from being part of the process? Really? It's not like, oh, I better not do missionary activity. I better not get involved in sharing the gospel with my friends and with my neighbors and coworkers. I better not try to have too much of a testimony of Jesus Christ because, you know, if I get in and if I get involved in missionary activity, I might mess it up. So better I just sit back and let it happen. Better I just sit back and know. Since the success of missions is guaranteed, I have an open invitation from God to be part of the process. Am I going to do it perfectly? No. Am I going to make the right decision every time? Not a chance. Am I going to always have perfect wisdom and insight into what plans we should make and what activities we should do and what approach we should take to this or that situation? No. No, it won't always be right. It'll be tainted with my pride and my failures and my lack of talent and my lack of ability, and it'll be tainted from time to time with faulty motives and with a bad attitude toward those who, you know, don't agree with everything I do and say, and you know, all of that stuff. Oh yeah, there will be issues along the way. But Corinthians tells us that God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching, and by implication, the foolishness of preachers, to accomplish His will. And since the success of missions is guaranteed, why shouldn't I go in and be a part of it? If you knew ahead of time that your team was going to win the game, and it didn't matter what talent you brought to the table, it just mattered that you got in and participated, wouldn't you want to participate to be part of the winning team? God promises the success of missions. We see that in verse 9. It's not just a song sung to the Lamb. It's a declaration of reality, friends. Yes, it's future reality. We don't know how it's all going to happen. We don't know how God is going to use us or others in the work of building His kingdom, but the success of it is guaranteed. And so while I could sit back and let everyone else do it, I might as well be involved in it for the glory of God. I think another implication is that all of us are called to be part of it, not just the people that wear the title of missionary. You already know this. Pastor Ryan has already mentioned it over the course of this weekend. We're all called to evangelize, to disciple, to be part of establishing this local church or whatever local church we're a part of in our own communities, for those of you who may be visiting. We're all part of this task, really. Amy and I just happened to do it in a foreign country to you. It's home to us now after 6 years. That's where we want to be. That's where we like to be. That's what we call home. When we tell people we're coming to the States, we say we're coming to the States. We don't say we're going home. There is home. This is just the States. Now, we do feel at home here because we spent many years here in this area, and this is where many of our friends and family are, but there is home. So wherever you call home, you are invited to be part of this process. You are invited. Now, why? Why should I be part of this? You know, maybe you agree with me that I should be, we should be part of this process since the success of missions is guaranteed, but the motive for why has got to be more than just because it's going to be successful, right? The fact that the activity of missions is ultimately promised by God to be successful, that is a motivation to be involved in it, to be sure. But that could still be a little bit selfish, couldn't it? Well, I want to be on the successful side of things, so I'm just going to wait till I know who the winning team is, and then I'm going to join that team. That's what I love about Philadelphia sports fans is, you know, you root for your team no matter what. It's unconditional love-hate relationship. It's just it's a beauty to behold. I do think we can be motivated by the guaranteed success of missions. I think that's a legitimate motivator to say, yes, I trust God, I trust His promises, I trust in the picture of the success of missions that's presented in this chapter, and so therefore I'm jumping in, I'm going to join in, I'm going to participate, I'm going to ask God to use me in whatever way He chooses to successfully accomplish His mission. I do believe that's a fair motivation. I don't believe it's wrong to be motivated by the promised success of the project. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think that's wrong, but I don't think that's enough. I think if that's all we're motivated by is the future success, then we're kind of being selfish in the process. So I think there has to be more motivation than just the fact that God has promised its success. Well, I think the motivation is when we take a moment to consider who the worthy Lamb is, actually. I think that's where the motivation for missions comes from. We can be encouraged and motivated by its eventual success, and that's certainly true. I don't want to diminish that or downplay that. I think that's good. But I want to add to that, and I think in this chapter what's added to it is a further identification of the worthiness of the Lamb, a further insight into who He is, what He's like, what He has done, and why He is worthy of the dedication of our entire lives, body, soul, spirit, mind, strength, everything poured in to the accomplishment of His mission on this earth. When we go after verses 9 and 10 and we look at 11 through 14, we see more stanzas of the song. We see whether these are different songs or further stanzas of the same song. Some of the better commentaries argue that this is probably a call and response sort of worship scene in heaven where there's the first refrain and then others are responding with the middle and then others are responding with the third. Whatever it is, it doesn't really matter, but let's look at it in just a few details, and I have to quit very soon. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. The angels are joining in now. It seems like the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing the first stanza, and now this unnumbered group of angelic hosts are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." To receive what? Well, there's seven things here. In the book of Revelation, the number seven is very, very important. There's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. And when you see that, you should pause and think about why. What's going on here? Well, let's look at the seven things. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's a sevenfold declaration of the worthiness of the Lamb. And the number seven, particularly in the book of Revelation, but really in much of Scripture, often symbolizes and pictures completeness, fullness, perfection. Perfection. The Lamb of God is worthy to receive the full, complete, list of everything that God is worthy of, because He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for the redemption of our souls. He's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And there's more words that you could add, but John doesn't need to add more words here because he's hit seven things. And that should immediately trigger in your mind, this is complete. This is a complete list of what the Lamb is worthy of. This is the fullness of His worthiness. Any other words that you could come up with of that of which the Lamb is worthy, you can fit into these seven things somehow, some way. It's complete. It's full. His worthiness is fulsome. It can't be added to. It can't be enhanced. It can't be improved upon. It can't be diminished. It's complete and it's full. His worthiness is supreme. It's interesting to me that the declaration of the worthiness of the Father in chapter 4 lists glory and honor and power, but when we get to the worthiness of the Lamb, the list goes from three things to seven things. Now, that's not to say the Father is less worthy than the Son. It just means that in the person and work of the Lamb of God, His worthiness as God comes to its fullest and final completion. And that is an even greater motivation for missions than its guaranteed success. Is the sheer worthiness of the Lamb. I think everyone in this room knows the Lord. I've met most of you. I might be making assumptions about some of you, but I'm assuming that if you're here this morning, you know the Lord in a saving way. Would you not do anything He asked you to do? Anything. If Jesus showed up this morning, walked in the back door and said, I need two guys to dig a 10-foot hole in the yard right there. No explanation, no reason, no rationale. Would you do it or would you argue? Well, I don't know. Some of you may argue, I suppose. But I think most of us, if we knew this was the Lord and He was telling us to go dig a 10-foot hole in the yard, we'd probably go do it, right? Wouldn't you do it? You would obey without question, because that's what disciples do. They obey their master in all things. And I think being motivated for missions, while certainly connected to the success of missions, it ultimately has to find its motivation in who the Lamb actually is. He is the supremely worthy one. He's the Lamb slain for you, for the salvation of your soul, for your redemption. So whether He's asking you to dig a 10-foot hole in the yard for no apparent purpose or reason, or whether He's asking you to share your faith with your neighbor or loved one, whether He's asking you to give or to go or to do both, whether He's asking you to pray and to serve and to help and to assist, or all of the above, He is worthy of it all. And He is nothing less than completely worthy. His worthiness is not just complete in what He is worthy to receive, but what He is worthy to receive and the worship He receives and the glory that He receives and the honor is to last forever. I'm motivated for missions not just because of the success of missions. I'm motivated for missions because of who the Lamb is and because of what He has done. But I'm also motivated for missions because I know that the Lamb will be who He is for me without end, forever. I don't have to look for something else. The very last part of the song that is sung, every creature now. So at the first, it's the four living creatures and the elders. Now it's them and the angels join in. Now it's every creature. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that's in the sea. And they're saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Father and the Son together through the power of the Spirit. The Father and the Son are being worshipped with blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. And this is such a striking scene because it doesn't end. it's not that in time we're spending billions and billions and billions of minutes and hours into all eternity saying the same words over and over again, but it's a without end worship that is characterized by all we do for the glory of God because of the worthiness of the Lamb. To me, friends, this is what motivates missionary activity. And this motivation is not limited to the people who go to foreign places or the people who do it as their job. You know, this is how their income is earned with support and such. No, no, no. Missionary activity is legitimate for anyone who sees its ultimate success, who believes in the worthiness of the Lamb, and who believes that the blessings of worshiping the Lamb are worthy and without end. It's for anyone who believes those things. So if you read Revelation 5 this morning and you think, yeah, this is a glorious scene, this is a triumphant, victorious, vindicated, all the purposes coming to their fruition, this is a wonderful scene, and I'm glad to be a part of it for the right reasons. If that's you this morning, then I would say, I would ask, will you be involved in missions? Will you be part of the process by which people from every tribe, language, people, and nation are present at this scene? Will you be a part of it? Will you engage yourself in evangelism, discipleship, establishing the church, whatever it might be? Will you do whatever you can to the glory of God in the way that God has equipped you and gifted you for His glory to be involved in missions? I trust that you will. I trust you are, actually. But I trust that you will. And I trust that you'll be motivated to do this for His glory. Let's pray.